Please be seated. Zeb reminded me to use my nice words. Oh. Desi, come here a second. Zeb, come here a second. I was informed that the camera did not catch the kiss. After I pronounced them man and wife, something happened and nobody at home got to see the kiss. So Zeb, if you would do us the honor of kissing your bride. All right, you may be seated. They're good sports, aren't they? It's hard to get newlyweds to agree to kiss. Tough, it's tough. Well, I had surgery on Wednesday to repair my broken elbow, and I was up on Friday for the rehearsal and for the wedding, and I would just like to publicly thank people who filled in the gap for me, and in particular, Stephen and Jessica Davis, who really went all out, and really, without them, it would have been hard to get this thing up and going. And I hope that everyone who watched it on Facebook Live really appreciated the hard work. Stephen had a camera back there, camera over here, and a camera over here, and really made it a really special time. And you can go back and watch it, and the kids now have, it's permanent, it's on Facebook, and now they have a video of their wedding. So I, for one, and I know Jim is grateful too, we could not have pulled it off without them. Well, Sean King is a prominent leader of Black Lives Matter, and he is coming after Jesus. I'm not surprised to see this coming, given the current climate of the day. Sean King says he's black, even though both of his parents are white. He claims that the depictions of Jesus Christ and the Holy Family as white are examples of racial oppression. 3 weeks ago, he demanded that such images be destroyed. And I want to know what's next, Sean. Maybe Santa Claus? He's not only pictured as white, Santa actually was white, unlike Jesus, who was not. Are we going to break all the little kiddies' hearts at Christmas time, Sean? Sean came back for a second helping when he issued a tweet calling for the destruction of all the stained glass windows, murals, and other parts of Christian churches and buildings that depict biblical icons as white. Thankfully, not everyone is going to sit around with their fingers up their noses while this kind of desecration occurs. A group of pastors around America have declared that they will defend their houses of worship from any sort of this kind of attack. A group leader by the name of Brian Gibson said, "Christians across America must stand against this violent religious discrimination and stand to protect sacred ground. This threat particularly targets the Catholic Church, and every Christian, despite their denomination, should stand together in unity against this evil." Gibson has launched the Church Defensive Initiative, which declares that churches will prosecute any vandals or agitators to the full extent of the law, including seeking hate crime designations for any attempt to desecrate church property or religious symbols. They've also declared that they will hold government leaders responsible who refuse to respond to church and property attacks, and they are going to assert the rights of churches to use physical force to protect their property and safety if absolutely necessary. But this doesn't matter to Sean King, because Sean King doesn't care what anybody wants. He says Jesus statues must come down because, and I quote, "they are a gross form of white supremacy created as tools of oppression." And let's not forget his sophisticated word about the statues of Christ. They're bogus. Sean tweeted this: "In the Bible, when the family of Jesus wanted to hide and blend in, guess where they went? Egypt, not Denmark. Well, I don't know what this has to do with the price of tea in China, but I do know Denmark didn't even exist until 800 years after Christ's family fled to Egypt." Why bother knowing any of the facts, Sean? It wouldn't kill you to read a book, and I have one particular book in mind that you might want to read. Sean, did you know that pieces of art featuring Jesus usually reflect the artist's race and culture? This is common, Sean. In Ethiopia, Jesus has been depicted as black for more than 1,500 years, and yet he wasn't black. In the Far East, Jesus is seen as Asian for hundreds of years, and yet Jesus wasn't Asian. In white-dominated countries, Jesus is seen as white, and he wasn't white. In Hispanic cultures, Jesus is portrayed as Hispanic, and yet he was not Hispanic. Jim and I owned a beautiful picture of Christ as a Native American Indian, and he was painted by a really excellent Indian Wesleyan pastor. But we know when we hung that picture up in our family room that Jesus wasn't a Native American. Will you also be going after these incorrect representations of Christ, Sean? And if not, why not? Nobody in this whole world is an expert on what Jesus looked like or didn't look like. The Old Testament has a very curious thing to say about Christ's physical appearance. Reading from Isaiah 53:2, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." This means that Jesus had no outstanding attractiveness that would draw us to him. And it also means that he wasn't good looking enough to get a call to walk down the runway model. But he wasn't coyote ugly. The Gospels, for good reason, do not describe Jesus' features. But we have to assume that he looked like all the rest of the Jews of his day. And why do I say this? The Bible gives us a very tiny clue. When Judas betrayed Jesus, he had to point him out to the soldiers because they didn't know him from Adam or Peter or John. Believe me, if Jesus had blonde hair and blue eyes, he would have been easy to pick out in that crowd. A kiss would not have been necessary. There are no drawings of Jesus, so we can't know what he looked like. His skull was not found, so scientists could not reconstruct his face. In the absence of these things, our imaginations about what Jesus actually looked like have run amok. Recently, however, one forensic anthropologist created what is believed to be the most accurate portrayal of Jesus. Sir Richard Neave collected skulls in Christ's era and used specialized software and built a 3D reconstruction of Christ's face. He hypothesized that Jesus' features would have been typical of Galilean Jews of his era. That's the picture. Jewish men in the first century wore their hair short, not long, like we usually see in the movies. Jesus would have had dark eyes and an olive-colored complexion. We know for sure he had a beard because Isaiah 50, verse 6, says that it was pulled out at his crucifixion. He probably stood at about 5'1", which was the typical height for Jewish males of his day. It is reasonable to suggest that he was more buff than pictures of him depict because of the things that he worked at. For those of us who are accustomed to traditional Sunday school pictures of Jesus, Dr. Neave's produced a completely different picture, a dark and swarthy Middle Eastern man. Do I think Neave's picture of Christ looks like Jesus? No, I do not. But I think he looks a lot more like Jesus than my favorite picture of Jesus, which hangs out in the narthex. I actually think Jesus looks a little Italian in that one. Revelation 1 gives us a description of Jesus that Neave would have never thought of, nor will you ever find in the children's Bible. If it was in the children's Bible, all the kids would run home from Sunday school screaming, "I'm scared of Jesus." Yes, Jesus loves the children and all of that, but he wasn't a divine version of the fabric softener Snuggle Bear guy. To see Jesus as John the Revelator saw him would not make us want to crawl up into his lap, but fall in reverence at his feet. John the Revelator is given a vision of Christ on the Lord's Day while he is in the Spirit. John takes note of almost everything about the vision of Jesus that he sees, including his clothes. He was clothed in a long robe with a golden sash around his chest, Revelation 1:13. This is the robe of a high priest. The gold sash across his chest and his waist shows that he is a priest of very high preeminence. He is very sacred. John is instructed to write down the strange and mystical picture of Jesus. Jesus' hair, which was white, like white wool, like snow. White hair is a symbol of antiquity and glory. His eyes were a flame of fire, which symbolized the penetrating nature of his knowledge. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, which was an emblem of permanence and stability. His voice was like the roar of many waters, an emblem of Christ's creative powers. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and a sharp two-edged sword was coming from his mouth. This was an emblem of his judgments. His face was shining like the sun in full strength, which is an emblem of his splendor. It was so bright that it was hard to look upon. Have you ever, in your whole life, pictured Jesus looking like this? Snow-white, curly hair, eyes on fire, bronze feet, a bright, glowing face, a sword coming out of his mouth, a roaring voice, and stars in his right hand? This ain't like any picture I ever saw of Jesus in my Sunday school papers. If I said, picture Jesus in your minds, you would all think up something. Typically, I think of Stallman's picture of Christ, which hangs out there. But you would probably never picture what I have just described. Given this fearsome image of Christ, not one of Jesus cuddling a lamb or holding a small child on his lap, we should not be surprised by John the Revelator's reaction. In Revelation 1:17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet, though I was dead. If we were to experience this particular image of Christ, we would have the very same reaction. In response to John's fear, Jesus laid his right hand on John and tells him, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one." Revelation 1:17. Jesus says, "He can do the impossible. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Revelation 1:18. He is more powerful than the dark forces in the universe. "I have the keys of death and Hades." Revelation 1:19. These words are not meant for John to relax his reverence for Christ, but they are meant to comfort him as he experiences the persecution in the present time and to give him strength as the horrifying future will be revealed to him. We too should take heart in Christ's words. In a world that is heaving and writhing, we have a mighty, living, fearsome Savior. He is bigger and greater than all of the world's events, both past and future. But a lot of those around us have no idea who this Jesus is. Their ideas about him are about as off as the pictures and statues of Jesus that we have in our country. Nancy Green was born a slave in Kentucky. After slavery ended, Mrs. Green rose to preeminence as a cook, a public speaker, a minister, and a philanthropist. Mrs. Green helped to found Chicago's Olivet Baptist Church. She was the first black woman to serve as a nationwide corporate image. Her exhibit at the 1893 Chicago Exposition was so overrun by people who wanted to see her that they had to call the police in to control the crowds. By 1910, she was the best-known black woman in America. When she was 89 years old, she was struck by a car and was buried in an unmarked grave because she was black. She was the real woman behind Aunt Jemima. After the Civil War, Mrs. Green moved to Chicago as part of the first great migration out of the South. She became a housekeeper and a cook for a well-connected judge who introduced her to R.T. Davis, who was a part owner of a milling company. Davis had been experimenting with self-rising pancake mixes. He thought he had a winner, but he knew that he was going to have to get into the advertising game to get his product out there and to get people buying it. He knew he needed an image or a mascot. His business partner borrowed the name Aunt Jemima from a minstrel show character, which was a racist portrayal of blacks. When Davis met Green, he knew immediately he had his Aunt Jemima. It can't be denied that the image of Aunt Jemima printed on bags of pancake mixes was a racist stereotype. There's no getting around the fact that the original stereotypical image was offensive. And initially, as I'm looking at all the Facebook posts going back and forth about Aunt Jemima, I thought, well, maybe there is some merit in sending Aunt Jemima to the history garbage can. But because I'm committed to finding out what the truth is, I wanted to know, is there more than just one side to this story? I wanted to know the truth about Aunt Jemima. And to those who are interested in the truth, and I use the word interested because there are some who are not, but for those who are interested in the truth, you might be interested to hear Nancy Green's family's side of the story. Nancy Green's family wants people to know how important she was. They want us to know that she traveled all over the country and earned a boatload of money. She raised over more than $3 million for charity, this woman who was once a slave. Nancy Green's family wants the world to know that they oppose the move to change the image or discontinue the brand. They are against it. Green's descendants object to the mainly white-generated decision to eliminate her from history and strip her accomplishments away from her. I'm amazed, in today's climate, that a bunch of white people still think they should be making decisions for black families. What Mrs. Green's family wants is for her to be remembered as not only breaking the glass ceiling for women, but the color barrier. In her day and age, this was outstanding. She was an amazing woman. Should we get her out of history? She's been reduced to a racist image. Her memory is now in the hands of those who do not know her and do not care who she really was. Their only concern is to use her for political purposes. We, as Jesus' family, cannot. We must not allow Jesus' memory to fall into the hands of those who do not know and do not care who he really is. Sean King just wants Jesus gone, black, white, or purple. Sean is only interested in using Jesus for political purposes, and he should be disqualified from deciding what becomes of him. Just like those who are trying to decide what becomes of Nancy Green, they should be disqualified unless they have her best interests at heart. Those of us who do know and do care about Jesus must preserve his memory in total. Those of us who know who Jesus really is, and not just these pictures that we have of him, but know who he is at heart, we fall before him with trembling reverence. If we truly know him, it is the only response that can be made. We need to see Jesus for who he is. I guarantee you, if we saw Jesus in the same form that John the Revelator saw him, we would not be the same kind of Christians we are today. We are cold. Revelation calls it lukewarm, and that's what we are. We are lukewarm, but if we truly had the image of Jesus emblazoned in our hearts and minds, we would be forever changed. When we fall at Christ's feet, he touches us and takes away our fears for this life and the one that is to come. Jesus has overpowering glory and has control over the danger and death that threatened the ancient Christians. He also has control over the dangers that face us modern Christians. Although he is exalted in heaven, he walks among his people on earth and knows our needs better than we know ourselves. We need to express to the world who the real Jesus is, because we're his family, and we must. We care about his memory. In addition to that, we need to reveal who Jesus was by being his heart, his hands, and his feet in this world. When we look into the spiritual mirror, we need to see Jesus gazing back. Romans 8:29 says that God planned for us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That doesn't mean we all should look like him, like a bunch of clones. It means that we should take on his moral character, his loving nature, and his godly deeds. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. When we gaze into the glory of Jesus, we will be transformed. You cannot see him for who he is and remain the same. You cannot. If you are the same person you were before you met Christ, you need to reassess your walk with Jesus, because you cannot see him for what he is and want to get rid of him. There's a saying that goes like this: seeing is believing. I say, seeing is becoming. You become like what you behold. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. John the Revelator beheld Jesus in all his blinding glory and was never the same. Friends, let us behold him as well in all of his dazzling glory. Let us put away our Sunday school images of Christ and embrace his fearsome, glorious image as found in Revelation 1. It is this picture that will truly change us and in turn change the world. And once we behold it, we can never be the same. And we must pray for those, like Sean, who do not know who Jesus is, that one day they will know. They will see him as he is. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Revelation 1 image of Christ and the power and the might that belongs to him. Let us, as his dear children, preserve his memory, keep his memory alive in our world as we walk through it. Amen.